Father, help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus in this passage. Help us to humble ourselves before him, that we might see him more clearly and know him more dearly. We pray in his name. Amen. The history of the Christian church is littered with people who start out following the Lord Jesus, but they never make it to the end. People who set sail for the Lord only to end up having their faith shipwrecked. The pleasures and the teachings of the age come upon them and they abandon the Lord for some new philosophy. There are far too many people who fit this category. I remember meeting a young girl at one of our Presbyterian camps. She was a go-getter. She was on fire for Jesus. She was the first one to prayer meeting every morning. She served in so many ways in her church. But over time, she lost focus, she chased the things of this world, and the last I heard, she'd abandoned the faith altogether. Paul says to the Colossian church, please don't let yourselves be like that. Make sure you stay grounded, lest you be led astray. Make sure you stay with the supreme Christ and cling closely to him. And boy, do we as Christians need to hear that message in our day and age, with so many forces in our world trying to drag us down. Now, I've said many times in this series, Paul is teaching against this Gnostic heresy during the rounds that Jesus is not enough. Paul teaches that Jesus is everything anyone can ever need. Believing otherwise just leads people astray. That's why he says there in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul says, let no one take you captive, or let no one carry you away by the enemy as booty, as in the form of a conquest. So how does it happen? Well, it happens through hollow and deceptive philosophies. Now, does that mean that we should avoid all philosophers at university? Well, not at all. Paul draws the contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. Because of our own blindness, our spiritual blindness, our sinful nature, so often we believe that our own power of reason is better than God's wisdom. Our own intuitive logic always sounds so good to us. But as Christians, we believe that in Christ is all the knowledge and wisdom of God. So we must not be deceived. We must not get taken captive. Now, sure, it sounds so good, and you've probably heard this. Become a Christian. You have a carefree life. You go to heaven. Jesus has all the power. He can give it all to you. Now, such a teaching is like a really large chocolate Easter egg. It looks so great on the outside, but it's so hollow underneath. Don't be taken in, says Paul. But how? How do we make sure that that doesn't happen? Well, Paul gives us two really helpful methods to make sure we're not led astray. First is in verses 6 to 7 of our passage. Paul says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. What's the believer's protection against all this false teaching? Remain in Christ. Cling to him. It's the imagery of the vine that Jesus uses in John 15. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. What does it mean to remain in Christ? Well, Paul says it starts when you received Christ as Lord. Now, that's more than just when you kind of prayed the prayer and accepted Jesus. It's when you received him as Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. It's when you received Jesus as an historical person rooted in humanity through the Incarnation. It's when you received him as Lord, Lord of your life and Lord of everything. The American preacher Billy Graham once said this. He said, no man can be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may gain intellectual assent to the claims of Christ. He may have had an emotional religious experience, but he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord and as Saviour and as Master. Paul's point is that the Colossians had received Jesus Christ as Lord, and they will not be taken captive if they continue to walk in submission to him. as people humble themselves, just as they would receive Christ, they should continue to live in him with humbleness to avoid going off track. And we do that by being rooted and built up in him. And as I've been driving around recently, I've noticed the emergence of hairy panic starting to build. The wind blows, it kind of all moves and clumps together. Now, in contrast to this, the Colossian Christians were to be rooted to Christ. They were to be joined solid to Jesus, like a tree that has those deep, deep roots. Now, they say, and I don't know if it's true, it could well be, that with trees, a general rule is that the visible spread of the branches is roughly equal to the invisible spread of the roots. Now, if that's true, then for us as Christians, the deeper and more widespread our roots are in Christ, the greater shade and fruit and beauty we provide. As Paul says, we need to be built up like a muscle that needs strengthening. And we need to be built up from our foundation, which is Christ. Our faith is to be exercised on a daily basis. Every day and in everything we do, when we sit down and we commit it to the Lord through prayer, we are walking by faith. We keep looking to him in everything. And we also keep ourselves from diverging from the truth when we have a life of thankfulness. A healthy Christian spoils over with gratitude and praise. Thankfulness, it's a good marker of our spiritual state. A thankless spirit, it betrays a life which is no longer focused on the greatness of Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's a Scottish minister, his name is Alexander White, and he was known for his really uplifting prayers in the pulpit. He always found something in his prayers to be really grateful for. One Sunday morning, the weather was so bad, so gloomy, so terrible outside, that one church member thought to himself, certainly the preacher won't think of anything for which to thank the Lord on such a wretched day like this. And then, much to his surprise, White got up into the pulpit and he began to pray, and he said, Lord, O God, we thank thee that it is not always like this. So what are you giving thanks to God for? So Paul in these few verses gives us an excellent advice about how to be not led astray. But in the remaining verses and the focus of our passage today, Paul reminds us that in order to not get led astray, we need to look to Jesus and what he has done. We need to cast our eyes and consider the greatness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Starting verse 9, Paul says, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, we've seen statements like this before in Colossians, and we should always pause and consider them once again. Paul says the full nature of God dwells in Jesus. There's not one aspect of his nature that is lacking divinity. When Jesus came to earth, God came to the earth. In Christ, we see the face of God. John, in his gospel, he records Philip saying to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? But here's the amazing thing. In Christ, all the fullness of day lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, says Paul. Christ, full of deity, fills us. When you become a Christian, you were given all the fullness of Christ. Nothing more needs to be added. Now, if you went down to the coast, and you walk down to the beach and you put a jar at the water's edge and you let the waves of the Pacific Ocean wash into the jar, that jar would be full of the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. But the thing is, you could never put the fullness of the Pacific Ocean into that jar. That would be impossible. So applying this to Christ, because of who he is, He can hold all the fullness of deity. And when we give our life to him, we instantly become full of his fullness. And that fullness meets our individual needs. He gives us the wisdom, he gives us grace, he gives us strength, he gives us encouragement and help and power when we need it. And as we continue in him, we experience the satisfaction of his fullness as our lives overflow with his fullness. So if we receive Christ's fullness, why would we want to touch or go near the empty philosophies of the age? It makes no sense. Now, to finish the verse off there, Paul says Jesus is the head over every power and authority. Why? Well, Paul's already given us the answer previously. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For by him," talking about Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers, rules or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." So Paul here is saying that Jesus, he's above all these competing thoughts and philosophies of the day. But in short, it's not even really a contest between the philosophies of the day and Jesus. Because as we read from our Old Testament in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, it's a psalm pointing to Jesus, "The kings of the earth take their stand and they plot against God's king, and he scoffs at them. He laughs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. They run away scared. Such is the greatness and the mightiness of God's king." That's why the psalm, as it says in the psalm, we need to be wise. We need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Jesus is supreme, and as Christians we receive his fullness. Now in verses 11 to 15, Paul elaborates on how this is actually accomplished. And Paul uses three descriptors. Now let's look at what he says. But as I read these verses, I want you to note the word "him" and how and where it's actually used. So here we go, verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Paul is saying here that in Christ, or another term, our union with Christ, we were circumcised with him in death, we were baptized with him in burial, and we will be raised with him in the resurrection. Let me briefly unpack each of these. Circumcision and death. Now in the Old Testament, it required that on the eighth day, all males were to have cut away from them a small portion of their flesh. And Paul says here and elsewhere that such a procedure is no longer required. We no longer need a physical mark, but rather a spiritual mark. In Christ, we are spiritually circumcised, or to use another biblical phrase, we have had a circumcision of the heart. Now, how does all that kind of link in with Christ's death? Well, Christian circumcision is defined as putting off the sinful nature, or more literally, putting off the body of flesh, as Paul says in verse 11. And the best way to understand that phrase is through what Christ did at his death. In his death on the cross, Jesus took away more than just a kind of small piece of flesh, but a violent removal of the entire body. In his death, Christ cut away the sinful nature, and that enabled us to die to our former way of life. So, circumcision and death, and then we have baptism and burial. Now, of course, whenever we hear the word baptism, it raises all the debates. You know, who should be the recipients of baptism? Believers only, or believers and their children? And we'll leave that for another day, another sermon. But we shouldn't forget what the heart of baptism actually is. It is about union with Christ, our joining with Christ. Because baptism also represents change. Baptism represents that a person must be identified with Christ in order to be saved. It represents a dying to the old self, the past life. Now, when you stop and think about it, when you bury someone, that's the actual proof that someone is actually really dead. The old life is gone, it's now a thing of the past. But if you just kind of have a corpse, it's dead to life, there's no life in it. But there's also a sense in which it could be said it's still in life. It's still around, if you like. But once a corpse is actually buried, it's removed permanently from this life. And the similar way, Paul's saying that is what happens through baptism. Paul says this in Romans 6. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul associates burial with baptism as if identification with the moment of death itself. They all sort of go together here. But he also uses that with his concept of rebirth. And that's the third identification being raised, which is resurrection. As Christians, we share in the resurrection, which ensures that we'll be raised with him on the last day. Resurrection is always associated with life, because in order to have a resurrection, you need to actually have a death. That's why they all go together here. Because Jesus rose from the dead, every believer has been given new life. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul here encourages, especially in that verse from Romans, to kind of sit back and kind of compute this. The Colossian Christians, as we do, they possess this fullness which was created and maintained by the fact that they were united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. But there's something more here. Have a look at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. He cancelled the written code with regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. And he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, dead is the spiritual description of every human being who is apart from Christ. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been bombarded with those images of the fish in the Darling River down at Menindee. That is like humanity. Dead people everywhere. And without Christ, it's actually impossible to get life. Our sin deads us. And in order to get new life, it needs to be addressed. Our sin takes on the form of a debt to God. Now, Paul describes it as a legal document declaring that one person owes another a certain sum of money. We owe this huge debt to God, one that could never be repaid. But Paul also says God stepped in and he cancelled our debt by nailing it to the cross. Christ paid the debt that we owed by taking on himself the penalty of our sins. Christ wiped away the debt, the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which hang over our head. All that has been annulled because Christ nailed them over his head on the cross. And as a result, all who trust in Christ's works are full. They don't need anything else other than Jesus. So if you know this morning that your guilt and your sin still hangs over your head, then be assured that Christ wants you to come to him so you can be removed. And he invites you to come to receive life, to obtain the fullness of Christ. And I want to assure you this morning that he is willing and ready and waiting to receive you. But this fullness also includes being delivered from the bondage of evil powers. Because every time someone comes to Christ, the evil powers become upset because it reminds them of the supremacy of Christ. And verse 15 speaks of this triumphant procession that Jesus has over the power and authorities of this world. The image that Paul has in mind there in verse 15 can be seen in Plutarch's description of a three-day triumphant procession given to the Roman general Paulus upon his return from capturing Macedonia. At that time, great scaffolds were erected in the forum along the boulevards of Rome for spectator seating. And all of Rome turned out dressed in festive white. On the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession the statues, the pictures, and the colossal images of the enemy were paraded. On the second day, there were innumerable wagons which bore the armour of the Macedonians, which were described as polishing and glittering. And following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver in 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. On the third day came the captives, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen with horns gilded on their heads, adorned with ribbons, and then the Macedonian gold, and then the captured king's chariot and his crown and his armour. Then came the king's servants, weeping with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. And then next came his children. And then the king himself, clad entirely in black, followed by all the endless prisoners. And then finally came the victorious general, seated on a chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe in purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. And all the army in a like manner followed, singing verses according to their usual custom, triumphal song. In the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, God the Father achieved a great victory over all the powers and authorities of this world, parading them like Paulus did to the Macedonian king. He wants us to see that even though some of these powers still exist today, they have been defeated and they have been sentenced to be a part of Christ's victory parade at the end of time. And in view of this parade, why would we look anywhere else, other than in Christ for fullness? Because anything other than Christ will lead to disappointment and it will lead to dissatisfaction. So this morning we need to cling to Christ. And may our prayer be something like what the Apostle Paul prays in Philippians 3, where he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let us pray. Father, a few moments ago we sang that song which had that line about clinging to Christ our Saviour. And we pray this morning that you might empower us and help us to cling to Christ. Father, that in doing so we will not be led astray, that we will not be taken captive by the philosophies of the age. Father, we want to thank you that in Christ we receive all his fullness. That it's such a complete and wonderful salvation, that Christ has done everything that we need, and all we need to do is cling to him. Help us, we pray. Help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to see the glory of the cross. Open our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.